You may be seated. Nehemiah chapter 13, and that's a long chapter, so we'll read it in its entirety except for the first three verses. I invite you to turn to page 409 if you're using a pew Bible, if you're using your own. I have no idea. Okay, this is God's holy word. Let's read it as it is called to be read, in reverence and fear and great joy. Now before this, starting with verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandments to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers on the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. After some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakkur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they had sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to your greatness of your steadfast love. We're in verse 23 now. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations, there were no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offerings at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. We pray for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May you appear, may I disappear. In Christ's name, amen. So next week, we are going to look at the issue of the Lord's Day. This will be one of the texts, if not some others, that are in Nehemiah. That's not the focus of today, although it was a good portion of this text. The focus of today is kind of the second half of that chapter, which is going to be on all of the different things that people began to do. They began going back to normal. They began going back to the sins of their past. They're from Babylon. That's part of their culture, because they were in the exile. And then they come back to Jerusalem, and they began to just pick up where they left off, profaning the Sabbath, marrying foreign women. By the way, that's not a issue of the particular women, it's the faith of the women, and that's why it even says Solomon sinned in this way, because those women led him to sin. There's no racial overtones there. Some like to make that charge, so I just throw that out there to hopefully diffuse that quickly. As for pulling out of hair, and I'm going to come at you, I guess we'll look at that another time, but that was pretty interesting, huh? I'm going to chase them and pull out your hair. It's a good thing I shaved. There's only a little bit of hair left to pull. So what I want to look at today is the almost Christian, because we kind of have those people in the second half of this chapter. Those that perhaps looked like Christians, were in Jerusalem, were in Judah, and they were doing the things that you would expect Christians to do. And yet, Nehemiah clearly recognizes them as those doing great evil, and he kind of separates them, saying there are those that are sinning that are believers, and there are those that are sinning that are not. Those that are not are the almost Christians. This almost Christian is more common in Scripture than we might think. Historically, the Puritans, the past couple years, been looking pretty intently on them and their culture and their writings and their emphases. The Puritans, unlike any other group that I can see, focus largely on this idea of the almost Christian. They're trying really, really hard to communicate, you must believe in Christ. And they kept casting doubt upon those who falsely believed that they were Christians. There was a heavy emphasis. And because of that, there were many that struggled to find assurance. We want to strike that balance, right? We want to warn those who may be erring in the almost Christian category and saying, flee to Christ. And we also want those that are Christians to be assured of their salvation and to flee the sins that would confuse their soul. When we read today the opening parts, I love that the confession asks, can a Christian really know if they're believers? And emphatically, it said, you can. You really can know. So my proposition for you today is to hopefully leave knowing. I want you to know which side of the camp you're in. Thomas Shepherd was a Puritan. He was an English Puritan, but moved to America. He was the founder of Harvard. The only reason it wasn't called Harvard, or it was called Harvard and not Shepherd, is because Mr. Harvard gave a lot of money Now, Shepherd started it, but Mr. Harvard gave a lot of money. That's why we have it called Harvard. But he was the main driver of getting this college and seminary going. He didn't write a ton of material. He was a pastor and theologian. But he spent so much attention and preached often on the very idea of self-deception, that there were people in his congregation that were so confused on whether they were believers. There's an account of one of them that killed themselves because they couldn't figure it out. There's probably an overemphasis that can happen. Are you really a believer? Are you really a believer? Are you really a believer? Hopefully that's not what we're doing today, but I do want to ask the question, are you really a believer? The almost Christian, are you in that category? He wrote this very large book that was put together after he died on the parable of the 10 virgins. And essentially, that parable is between 5 virgins that are almost Christians, meaning they're not, and then 5 virgins that were. And all 10 thought they were, and only 5 were right. Matthew Mead, another Puritan, wrote a very interesting book that I was able to work through this week called The Almost Christian, hence the title. In it, he tried to show the multitude of stories and passages that are found in Scripture of people who were not saved but really looked like it. They were the almost Christians. Here are a few that he points out, and you'll be, I think, familiar with these stories. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. He did all the commandments. He looked like a Christian. In fact, he was going to Jesus for some assurance that he was. There was a conflict even in his own heart. And Jesus, being as profound and able to touch the very part of his heart that needed to be touched, said, "Sell everything so I know really where you are. Are you the almost Christian or are you the Christian?" Well, from what we can tell, he went away sad as an almost Christian. Who knows what happened to him after that, but as he left, he would not sell all that he had. The almost Christian. The 10 virgins we talked about earlier are another example of that. Consider the Pharisees. There were many people throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding areas that thought that Pharisees were the top-notch Christians. They were going to them to learn and to know if they were believers. And they would tell them, the Pharisees would tell them, well, do this and do that and do this and do that and don't do this. And he kept pushing. They were frustrating the people because of the yoke that they put on them. But they believed that they really were Christians. Judas, definitely an almost Christian. Now, we historically think of Judas as a really, really bad guy, but nobody really knew he was a really, really bad guy until the very end. And I think it's in Matthew 10, or the early parts of Matthew, when we're working through this, Jesus sent out a bunch of people just in Israel. He says, go to Israel first. We're not going to go to the world, go to the end of the ends of the earth yet, but just focus on Israel. Judas was among one of those. I think it was 70 that were sent out. He was one of those that came back and said, the dead are raised, the sick are healed, and the blind have received sight. Judas was among those that said, this is amazing. So they did things. This almost Christian actually did things that would certainly, in our book, in the way we would examine them, would validate their ministry. This is a great question. In the time of the Reformation, people were, because there was such a split, that's why it's called the Reformation, Protestant Reform, were protesting against the Catholic Church. The Protestant Reformation was a split. A lot of people were asking, what do we do with those people that were almost Christians that baptized my kids, or baptized me, or gave me the Lord's Supper, or did all of these spiritual things? Are all of the things that we have received, the baptisms, the sacraments, all the different, are they now invalid because of the almost Christian? And the Reformer said, no. The actual vessel does not invalidate or validate the legitimacy of the very grace and symbol and the seal and the things that the Lord does. It's the Lord that does those confirmations upon your heart, not the actual vessel. So I could actually be a non-Christian up here speaking truth, and you can still be converted by an unconverted person. That is possible. In fact, that happens. I've read stories where non-Christians have been proclaiming the gospel for years upon years, and then they become converted in their own sermons. In the middle of their sermon, they're calling people to believe in Jesus, and their heart leaps with joy for the very first time. So it's possible. It doesn't invalidate the message because of the person who was the almost Christian. Joshua Harris, in the past couple years, he was a pretty strong Calvinist expositor of the scripture. He was part of the Sovereign Grace network of church planning, all these things. Generally good, I should say. There's a couple things that we have to be careful of, but again, that doesn't invalidate their work. He's now not a Christian. He says it. I'm an apostate. Does that invalidate people who were saved under his ministry? No. It's a very, very interesting question. So, in our context here, in Nehemiah, we had Jews that were doing and saying and being a part of things that looked like they were part of Israel, and yet they were doing things that were contrary to that. The believers that were being addressed in Hebrews, which is an entire book on how to know if you're a Christian. You know things, you know you're a Christian because you cling to Christ. Don't cling to this, and don't cling to that. Don't go back to the old ways of doing things. Cling to Christ. That's how you'll know. Those that continue to cling on these things, they're almost Christians because they're trusting in something that does not provide faith, does not provide salvation. That's really what the book of Hebrews is about. Jesus, 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 Jesus. In Hebrews 6, there's this great warning that trips up a lot of Christians saying, oh, people are losing their salvation. See, it's in Hebrews 6 that you can lose your salvation. I don't think that is at all the case. Verse 9, I think, solves that issue. Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 11 certainly and emphatically say those that are believers will be confident, and and we can be confident in their work because the things that they do actually accompany salvation, and the other issues accompany works salvation. It's essentially what the author is trying to say. But here's another question. If it's impossible to lose your salvation, which we heard from the Westminster Confession, and I hope you heard as Alan was teaching the children and reading a couple verses, if it's impossible to lose your salvation, why bring it up? If it's impossible, if it's a complete impossibility, why even bring it up? Have you ever thought about that? The only, that could be the argument is, and I've heard people say that, Hebrews is the defining reason why you should believe that you lose your salvation, because that's what the author's so concerned about. Consider this statement that theologians have made. Good analytic theology must exist, if for no other reason, because bad analytic theology needs to be addressed. Why did God say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one"? Is it because there were seven? Or there were other gods? No. It's to encourage those who believe that there is one God. It's a statement, a proclamation, something that you can hold on to, that you can stand on, saying, yes, the Lord thy God is one, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which we find throughout the scriptures. And so to state that, could you lose your salvation, and it's talked about quite often in the scriptures, does not mean that you can. It's to encourage those that are doubting, that are struggling, that are really, really having difficulties in their walk, to be able to say, okay, I feel like I'm not a Christian. What can I do, and how can I know that I truly am? And that's what we're going to look at today. How do you know that you're not an almost Christian? The doctrine of perseverance, kind of a next section we'll move into. Theologians, ever since the Reformation, have been calling it the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In the 1600s, they came out with TULIP. You know what these five letters mean, T-U-L-I-P. The P is the perseverance. And what that means is if God in T, if you're totally depraved, and then unconditionally elected, and so on and so forth, He certainly will, if he saved you, he will certainly bring you to the very end. If you're running a race, he's not going to let you fall over and die. You're not going to have a heart attack before you get to the finish line. He is going to save you. And that's what really the perseverance of the saints is all about, is that God is faithful. He sparked something in you. He gave you his spirit. Why would he leave? Why would he leave? He wouldn't do that. R.C. Sproul said, if you have it, you'll never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. It's about as simple as you can get. I really like that. If you have it, you'll never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Maybe it was taken from 1 John 1, where John says, they went out from us. This is actually, you got to be careful as it's going through here. It's pretty quick and back and forth. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Very confusing to say, as R.C. Sproul, if you have it, you'll never lose it. If you lose it, you never had it. Now, I can't resist going down a little bit of a theological camp rant and just explain a couple of the camps that I think many groups will fall into. There's basically like two or three major camps. One is the Reformed camp, which we read today in the Westminster Confession, and I even have it up on the screen. There should be a click, click, bam, look at that. There we go. Let me just read this. I'll read it quickly and encourage you to follow along on the screen, but also look at it today sometime. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Two, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutable, which means he doesn't change, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, and this is where we struggle, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in us, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, which means we don't do all the things that would encourage us, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. There are things that we do or things that happen to us that cause us to struggle. Here are the three camps. That was the Reformed view. It hinges on the justification by faith alone, that God is the one that actually justifies. We don't believe in double jeopardy, that he will charge you with a sin he didn't forgive you with, right? He certainly did. Gave you at all. Roman Catholics had a council. It was called, this was shortly after the Reformation. It was continuing, but they got together in the Council of Trent in 1545. Roman Catholics said this. This is fascinating. If anyone says that a man, once justified, cannot lose grace, and therefore that he who falls and sins never was truly justified, let him be accursed. I don't know if I should have put it up on the screen, but they're actually not discussing the issue of salvation and having it and being secured. They're saying if you believe that, if you believe that you cannot lose your salvation, you're accursed. Just like one step even further. They have two classes of sins that may move you into those things. Those former Catholics who are familiar with Catholicism know that these two sins are called mortal or venial sins. Mortal sins, quote, any great offense against the law of God and so called because it is deadly, killing the soul and subjecting it to eternal punishment, even after a penitent has received pardon. A large but unknown amount of punishment remains to be expiated in purgatory. So you can be saved, but you can commit something like David did, and you're going to have to pay for it later. That's double jeopardy. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. We absolutely have to reject this idea of continuing punishment. Venial sins are small and pardonable offenses against God or our neighbor. And those sins can be confessed, but they also can be expunged by doing good works, prayers, and times in purgatory. So there's this teeter-totter of where am I? Do I have more good or do I have more bad? And that depends on what kind of punishment I'll have later on. Another camp would be Arminians. These are the most ardent defenders of this idea because the premise is based on man's ability to choose salvation. And so if it's based on man, well, of course, man's going to fail and they're going to lose it. This doctrine, I think, if I could be bold and yet gracious, I think is likened to child abuse. Because if you constantly tell your child, you may or may not be in the family, you may or may not be loved, you know how damaging that can be to a child? And there are those in the church that are saying, you may or may not know that the God loves you. He may love you one day and you may be gone another. Back and forth you go. This is somewhat prevalent among the charismatic circles, believe it or not. By the way, one last little fun fact, and then we're going to get into how do you know. Did you know the 5 points of Calvinism was not the first 5 points? It was actually the 5 points of Arminianism. And then Calvinists said, well, here are our 5 rejections of those 5 points. What has become really, really popular are the 5 points of Calvinism, when in fact, 5 points of Arminianism were first. The Synod of Dort in 1619 were those that put that together. Calvin had since died. I'm not sure he would have put his name upon that. Doesn't really matter, but that's essentially what the doctrine says. Okay, so how do you know? Let's kind of zero in now. How do you know that you are a believer? If you look back and you look at your life and you begin to kind of examine the grace that God has given you and the things that you have been able to enjoy by being in his family, those things can certainly encourage you. Jonathan Edwards looks back at the revivals of the Great Awakening. He's wondering what happened to those that apostatized. And how do we know what is legitimate or not? And in his book, Religious Affections, he just pounds over and over and over that those who just keep going to Christ, he gives these 24 ideas on how you should know and how you don't know, they all always center around one thing: cling to the cross, cling to the work of Jesus. It's the same thing over and over and over again. And so if you find yourself in a situation like David was, who committed adultery, who hired an assassin, who lied, who tried to get Uriah to cover up his sin. I mean, he was in a very, very downward trajectory of terrible sin. What did David ultimately do? He looked to the cross. He looked to God who can forgive him. So that's one of the temptations that you'll have, is that you will compare your sin to forgiveness. No. Yes, we should repent of our sins. We should mourn over those things. But those sins are not what you should be looking at for your assurance of salvation. What should you be looking for? The very opposite of that. If you have committed these heinous sins, what should you do? Dwell on those things? At some level, we got to look at them and really, you know, really feel the weight of them. But if you stay there long, you will not glory in the beautiful forgiveness that is offered in the cross. But perhaps you don't have one of these really, really large sins that is upon your record. But you have repeated sins that kind of nag at you for 10, 15, 20 years. They vary among people. What about that? Doesn't it say that if you practice ungodliness, you're not a believer? We're kind of all practicing sins right now, aren't we? How do we know that we really are believers? Well, by doing those things. We want to mortify the flesh and try to kill it as much as we can. But again, we always look not for the strength that we have, the strength of God's work in us can conquer those things. I do think that the reason why I continue to struggle is because I truly am focused on a man-centered approach of fighting these sins. I get really, really pumped up. I'm like, okay, here we go. and I just, I mean, go back to my, you know, my very feeble athletic days. Of I can just motivate myself. I can just get pumped up enough. It's vanity. It's like a mist, because those competitive juices only last so long. What should I be motivated to continue to look at? Come on, Aaron. Look to Christ. Look to the Holy Spirit. Beg Him for the competitive juices. Beg Him for the motivation to fight against these things. But even if there are not sins upon you, and there's not these great sins that you have committed, it's just that this world is really, really challenging. You may have death that surrounds you. You may have financial ruin that comes upon you. You may have chronic diseases or physical problems that just weigh upon you for decades, maybe your whole life. You can't remember a day that something wasn't bad that was a part of your life. What do you do then? Has God left me? Has He forsaken me? This is where I think Nehemiah helps us a lot. Let me just point to you a couple things as we look through Nehemiah here. I want you to go to chapter 5. This is what Nehemiah did throughout the book. I find this so interesting. As he struggled, he comes back in. He's got this work order by the king, which is from Babylon, which was a grace by God that he gave him. And he's getting ready to build this wall. And his opposition does come at some level from the outside, but most of his opposition comes from within. You got Tobiah and Sanballat, these two people that are in the midst of them, and he's causing all these problems. Notice the wording that he uses in chapter 5, verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. He's not proclaiming this to everybody. He's not saying, look what I've done for you. Why is this not what, you know, he is not doing that. He is looking to God, again, the same answer to all of these problems. He looks to God and says, Lord, remember me. My motivation is to you. My secondary motivation are to the people. I love the people, but I'm doing this for you. As we struggle, where is your, you know, whatever that might look like? Where are you persevering through those things? Why are you persevering? What is it that's driving you to get to the end? Remember me as I struggle, as you maybe look to people on the outside and say, hey, don't you know I'm really struggling? Give me a break, cut me some slack, whatever that looks like. Or, Lord, remember me as I struggle, as I labor and wade through this life of, like I'm walking through tar, I'm trying to swim, and I just, Lord, remember me, I'm trying to do this for you. Let me suffer through you, through your perseverance. Look at chapter 13, which is our text today. He does this a couple times. I don't know if you picked it up when we were reading earlier, but chapter 13, verse 14, this was after the tithing issue, Sabbath issue, and he says in verse 14, remember me, O God, concerning this. Do not wipe away my good deeds that I have done, see it? I've done for the house of my God and for his service. Remember me, I've done these things for you. That is my drive. It's for the Lord. Look at verse 22. This again is talking about the Sabbath issue. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to remember or to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according, see it? Here it comes. And spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Do you see a pattern that Nehemiah has as he's constantly looking to God? He's not looking for the approval of man, which I am guilty of, and perhaps you are too. We don't look for the approval of man. We look for the approval of our God. And we motivate everything that we have. Yes, it's challenging. But the more you do something, the better you will at it. And if God's prescribing this approach, and perhaps it's the right one. Lastly, look at verse 31. Well, look, 30 is helpful to read too. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites in his work. This is what Nehemiah did. But verse 31 tells us his motivation. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The motivation again goes to the Lord. He kept moving to the Lord. And I would say that if you feel like the Lord is absent in your life, then I would run to him. You remember Job didn't run to the three wise guys who were telling him, you've got a big problem. It's you. Job, it's you. Job, it's you. What did Job do? He ran to the Lord. This is fascinating. If you ever doubt God, guess who you should tell about those doubts? God. I know it sounds counterintuitive, right? I don't know if you really exist, so let me go to the one I'm doubting that actually exists. And yet that's exactly what the encouragement all throughout the scriptures is, that when you doubt God, go to him. When you sin, which is a way of running away from God, run to him. Everything that you think is natural for you to do, do the opposite and run to the Lord. Run to the Lord. In Philippians 2, it tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Nehemiah really didn't know what he was getting into when he asked for this work order from the king, and he had a burden to go and do the work in Judah. He didn't know what opposition he was running into. He actually asked for a kind of an entourage that would follow him as he traveled. There's going to be people that try to steal what we have or to kill us. And the king provided protection. He did normal things. He was working out with fear and trembling what he was called to do. So there's an onus on us to do the things that are wise and keep moving forward with fear and trembling. He did. He kept marching forward. How does a child know that they're in the family? Well, with fear and trembling, they continue to act as if they're in the family. They don't walk around the house. They don't go to the grocery store or whatever and just keep holding on to that birth certificate. And I don't think any of the kids in this church actually know where the birth certificates are. Maybe it's probably in one of those little fire-safe boxes. How do they know then? If they don't have the documents, how do they know? They just know, don't they? When they come down for dinner, when I yell every day, come down for dinner, are there certain places around the table for those that have not been sinning so bad this week and those that were over on this table over here who've been sinning pretty bad? Do we do that? No. And does the Lord do that to you? No. See, the children and adults, we should intuitively know that we have a right to sit at that table. Because who sits at the head of the table? My brother, Jesus. He sits at the table. And he says, come. I've set a table for you. That's what communion, I cannot wait for us to celebrate communion. Because it is a way for us to be confirmed, to be encouraged, to be intuitively know, yeah. Yep, I'm going to examine myself, but with fear and trembling, I'm going to take this with great confidence that it's for me. He really did die for me. Lastly, we take you to Peter. If you had not read the story, you wouldn't know if Judas or Peter were the almost Christians. You wouldn't know which one. Peter is fishing. Jesus is on the shore. He began to cook some breakfast. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible. Peter sits down. And Jesus asks them, and I'll spare some of the details, but he basically sits down and he's eating food, he's having communion with him, he's enjoying a fellowship of food right around the table, if you will. And Jesus says, hey, do you love me? And what does he say? I do. He says, okay, feed my lambs. Jesus asks him again, do you love me? Lord, yes, I do. I really do. I get boneheaded sometimes. I mean, yes, but you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Third time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Which is another way of saying, I know that I love you. I submit to you today that as you leave, and you were sitting around a table, and Jesus was sitting at the table with you, brothers and sisters, you would know. You just intuitively know by God's confirming spirit upon your soul, you really are a believer. Like, yeah, but this great sin, or yeah, this habitual problem, this sin that I'm engaging in, da, 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 da. You know. Because the Spirit is interested and motivated to confirm that belief. Just as Jesus was not asking because he didn't know. What was he doing? He's just on the heels of denying Jesus three times. And by asking that question over and over and over again, it is not a confirmation to Jesus. It's a confirmation to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter saying, yeah, in the midst of all of this, of course I love you. It's because you loved me. And you called me. Brothers and sisters, do you know the Lord? I trust by God's Spirit, he has confirmed that to you in your heart at this very moment, that you can leave today knowing that you are not of this world, but of another world. And with fear and trembling, you can work out your salvation. He will confirm to you over and over again that you are one of his. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you do take great care of the souls of the people of Redeeming Grace. You are interested in confirming that. You're interested in making that a possibility for us to truly know. So we thank you for your Spirit. Your word tells us that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. It'll feel like there are times when you have forsaken us and you have left us, but we know by your word that you never ultimately will. So Lord, if we feel that even today, confirm in our hearts that we truly do love you. And that love is not from us. It's actually a love that started with you. So for that, we give you praise. Encourage your people. We ask in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, through the power of Christ, the intercessory work that he does as we pray,